It's always a privilege and a pleasure for me to come to Denton for these lectures. I know all of the men who speak and who come and who have an opportunity to express their feelings say these same things, but we all feel the same way. It's been my privilege to be here for every one of the lectureships, and it has really enriched my knowledge of God's Word. My pleasure to speak this morning straight from the text, from chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, exposing the Scripture to man, exposes man to the very mind of God, to the very will and revelation of God. Exposing Scripture to man quite often exposes man as well as the one who has the opportunity and the privilege to do that exposition. As we look at the text of our study this morning, we are dealing with a section of Scripture that deals with a subject with which all of us have some degree of difficulty. I'm sure that many of us who preach look upon the subject of giving as one of those subjects that we always have some struggle with. We always wonder if we are being as clear as we should be, as challenging as we should be. I guess we can have some consolation from the fact that virtually every generation of man that has dealt with the Scripture and has dealt with this subject has had some difficulty as well. Moses had some problems with it. Solomon dealt with it in the book of Ecclesiastes. Malachi, at the close of the Old Testament writings, spoke to people in that day of the fact that they were robbing God. And of course, Paul is dealing with that subject here in this context. We read from those who do the counting in this type of situation that about one out of every six verses of the New Testament writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John spoke on the subject of stewardship and money, possessions. Most of Jesus, the most oft used subject in Jesus' preaching seemed to be with the subject of money and possessions. So I guess that says to us that the people of his day had that problem, and we still have that problem. But in this situation, Paul has the opportunity of saying to the church at Corinth, a church that has been torn with serious problems for some time, he can point to this congregation and say, I want you to look at a group of people who have done a good job in this area. In the 8th and 9th chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul is seeking to motivate these Christians there in Corinth to begin to be what they ought to be and give as they ought to give. And he has the opportunity to speak to them and point to the Macedonians. Now, the Macedonians probably make up congregations of people with which we're familiar. Churches at Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. These are congregations that were able to give, and they did give. And in this situation, we find Paul saying to them, I want you to take a good look at them. Look at verse 1. Paul says, I want to make known to you, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. You might want to underline that word grace that's in the very first verse there, because here in this situation he reveals to them something that we're all familiar with and yet we perhaps sometimes overlook. It is that giving is a grace. It is a privilege. The churches of Macedonia had heard of a need. Paul had talked to them, and in fact, if we were to use the vernacular of today, we'd probably say, or Paul would have probably said, brethren, I've been down there to Macedonia, and I've been bragging on you down there. I've boasted of your plan and your determination to give. In the 9th chapter, he has to go back and say, I hope you don't disappoint me. I'd hate to get back down there and find out that you have not been prepared. You have not taken advantage of the opportunity, the privilege you have. But I want you to know, he says in verse 1, of a privilege that was granted into the churches of Macedonia. And I want to tell you, they took advantage of that privilege. A privilege to give. I guess we have to just admit, as much as it is distasteful to us, that the events that have taken place in the last 3 or 4 years in the secular and religious world have calloused a lot of people to a very significant principle that we ought not to be callous to. But the truth is, a lot of people have been hearing that it's a privilege to give, and they find out that their privilege of giving has fattened the pockets of some who did not deserve that under any circumstances. And so perhaps that is one reason why a lot of people are a little bit more reluctant to give, and for this particular motivation to have a little bit less importance in their life. But Paul says they had a privilege. They have a privilege to give, and they took advantage of that. As we go through the New Testament, we find out that really giving, as much of a privilege and a grace it really is, still, somehow or another, man does not quite function as he should. Jesus himself, and of course Paul was the one who revealed to us that Jesus had made these statements, that giving is much more blessed than receiving. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Somehow man doesn't always respond to the very things that are best for him. We're aware of the fact that if we help the poor, the psalmist made this clear, that great blessings would come to us, but we don't have as many people going out and seeking to help those who are in need. We're aware of the fact that soul winning is a great and joyful and privilege that we have, and yet we have a hard time getting our people away from the television set and out into the homes of those who are in need of the gospel. And we hear even in this context that giving is a great and blessed privilege. And yet it almost seems that we have to pull teeth to get the money and the service and the time and the talents out of our brethren. I'm not sure exactly what we need to say about that other than just to take the principle that Paul uses right here. I want you to know of the privilege that these brethren over in Macedonia have been given. And I want you to abound in this grace also, as he would say just a few verses later in this context. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul wrote to them and said, I don't want you to be stealing anymore. I want you to be working with your hands. And I want you to do that so that you will have in order to be able to give to those who do not have. Giving is a privilege and a blessing. In writing to the church at Philippi, he said in the 4th chapter and 17th verse, he said, when you give, it's not just going to enrich me or those who have the needs, but it's going to bring fruit to your account. And yet, that's a hard thing for us to learn. And perhaps since it's hard for us to learn, maybe it's a little bit difficult for us to get that point across to others. McKnight, in his commentary concerning this situation, suggests that the church in Corinth was a very wealthy church, was opulent and very rich, using 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, as documentation for that. In my own teaching, in my own study, it's my judgment that 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 is not saying that they were rich in the sense that McKnight is saying. In fact, I believe verses 8 through 10 of that context is used as a means of irony or covert sarcasm, in which he is saying, oh yes, you're rich and we're poor. We're fools and you're honorable. We're people who are of little value, and oh, you're very rich. And you're high and mighty, as we might say today. And in that whole context, he makes it clear that that really was not the case. I don't doubt but what they very well may have been wealthy. There are other passages in this context that might indicate that they did have opportunities. They certainly were in a geographical situation in which commercial values might have helped them. And yet in this situation, I don't believe that that necessarily is the case from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. The Macedonians had learned something. There was a great joy in giving, and Paul said, I want you to learn that too. I don't want you to lose the value that comes from the great opportunity of giving. In verse 2, you'll notice that he contrasts some things to make it clear to them that the church at Macedonia had its problems. Early in that verse, he says they have a great trial of affliction, and yet that came about to bring about an abundance of their joy. They had deep poverty, and yet that abounded unto the riches of their liberality. And so they had learned this value, they had learned this privilege, they had learned this grace, and they needed to abound in this grace also. In verses 3 and 4, we have introduced a thought that's very interesting. I had not done much study on this word before, and I still have a lot of study left to do, but I'd like to at least have you think about this with me. In verse 3, he says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift." They begged us, take this gift and give it to those in need. Paul didn't have to beg them. They begged him. They prayed. They besought him. They asked him. But notice this word power. "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." The word power here is from the Greek word dunamin. That is a term that in some cases means power in the sense that we would use it, for example, in the root word at least, from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But here this word evidently means ability or capacity. And this word is used in that fashion in other places, and those verses are found in your manuscript. But this is a term that is saying to them, now the churches of Macedonia had a capacity to give. And God recognized that capacity. He knows what their ability was, but they gave beyond that ability. They gave beyond their power. Those of us who have taught and preached for years, and those of us who have studied the Bible are quite aware of the fact that the New Testament commands that we are to give, and that we are to give as we've been prospered, as God hath prospered us. These people here had been given that command just a short time before in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. And I might suggest that you might want to go back and look at that very first lecture in 1982, was it? I believe Brother Roy Deaver dealt with 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the great contribution, a very interesting and helpful section of that lectureship. But these people had a power and an ability to give. And I know that we've kind of down through the years looked at it and we've said, well, we're to give as we've been prospered. But we cannot, and certainly this is true, we cannot establish some percentage or some particular amount of money that a certain person is to give. And I've suggested that perhaps it's probably a good idea that we don't have a percentage in there, because us preachers would probably be running around with a calculator in our hand and might be meddling where we ought to stay out. But in this situation, they were told that there is a power, an ability, a limit, a capacity. I don't know if the word quota is a very good word or not, but there is a part of the meaning of that word that fits here. God looks upon us and says, I know that brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so have a certain capacity to give. The people of Macedonia did. They gave beyond that. I don't believe God expects us to give beyond what we can. In fact, later on in this very section of Scripture, he says, I don't expect you to give what you don't have. But he does recognize that we have a power, an ability, a capacity to give. I wonder if we ought not to challenge our brethren a little bit more. I may not know what your capacity and your power might be. I may not know what your ability and limit in giving might be. I don't know what the quota is that God may have established for you. But I believe I can look at all of the blessings that God has given to me and my family, and I can say I have been prospered, and I may be challenged by the need to abound in this grace also. And look at myself and say, am I giving up to the power that God has granted to me? It just may be that our contribution is not what it ought to be sometimes, because we have not challenged our people to look and examine the power, the capacity that they have to give. In Ezra chapter 2, verse 69 in the Old Covenant, Ezra said that the people of that day gave after their ability unto the treasure of the work. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, a passage that's a little bit more familiar to us perhaps. There Luke records that the disciples, everyone according to his ability, determined to send relief to those poor saints in Judea after their ability. The very same principle that is discussed here in this word power. The New Testament demands that we give. Now in this situation, Paul says, I'm going to back away from the command, as we see just a little bit later in verse 8. I'm going to back away from the idea of the command right now. You've already received the command. But I want you to know that you do have a demand that is made upon you to give. We're to give, and of course in chapter 9 we see more about this, but we're to give regularly and personally and liberally and proportionately and bountifully, and all of those words that we included there in the manuscript and words that you have used before yourself. But we also are giving, and as we give, we are proving just how sincere that degree of love that we claim to have really is. I wonder if this is not a way we might say this. As we give into the treasury, and the idea of the treasury is very definitely implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, lay by and store. As we give into the treasury of God's work, I wonder if we're not saying to the Lord, Lord, this is an illustration of how much I love you. In this very context, Paul says, by this very principle, you are showing and proving just how sincere that love that you claim to have really is. A young man who comes to the home of the young lady that he is in love with and says, I want to give you something that is a token of my love and my affection, gives something that is a true indication of that if he is wise. But coming and giving an all-day sucker or something like that may not be an indication of true and genuine affection. It might be saying something to that young lady he might not want to say. And I wonder if we may be doing the very same thing when we say, Lord, how much I love you. And then you put that same old wadded-up dollar bill in there that you've been putting since the Depression days. How much do I love you, Lord? Well, here's how much I love you. I realize there are other ways in which we express our love for God, but that's certainly one of them, and Paul uses it, and that indicates that it is a principle that needs to be applied. I found not too long ago that those who can give the least often are the ones who give the most. I found some material concerning the poll that was taken back in 1988 by the Gallup organization, and they came up with these figures. They said that in all of the households that had income below $10,000 a year, now that I believe that's below the poverty level for our nation at this point, those people with an income of less than $10,000 a year gave 2.8% of their income to charitable causes. Now that's not very much. That's just talking about any and all charitable causes. Religion would be included in that in most situations. In this poll it was. But in households whose income is from $50,000 to $75,000, they only gave 1.5% of their income to charitable causes. Maybe that old bromide that we've used down through the years, that 90% of the giving has been done by 10% of the people, is of some value. And maybe this establishes a principle that the Lord knew a long time ago and revealed to us, even in this context, that quite often it's those who are in deep poverty and who have severe affliction that wind up giving the most. And if you've ever done anything in this regard, you're probably aware of the fact that if someone is in need, quite often it's those who are just about in as much need as they are who come and are willing to give. We had a situation just a few weeks ago in which a fire brought about a serious loss from some people in the community. And so some of us gave some things. We called for some giving. And we found that a family that is living under circumstances that you and I would not be at all comfortable with came and gave some things and helped in giving more than others who had homes that were far nicer than what many of us might have. That may say something to us about this very principle. The idea that we have the responsibility to give is important. Now, you know, and you've probably talked to those who are involved in fundraising. I've read some things about those who have been involved in commercial and professional fundraising. And they say that the thing that you need to do if you want to get people to give to some particular matter is to get them to want to give. Well, I'm afraid some of our recent experience has indicated that there are some who have that talent and have abounded in that talent. And I wonder if perhaps we need to make our brethren want to fulfill the opportunity and command that they have just a little bit more. We need to challenge them. I believe that there are people in the pews who want to do what they can if we will just make them aware of the fact that there are fields that are white unto harvest. It just may be that we need to challenge them a little bit more. Of course, verse 5 is a verse with which we're all familiar. They had begged Paul. They had said, we want you to take this gift and give it to them. The implication may be that Paul said, now wait a minute, maybe you ought not to give quite so much. And they begged, and they said, no, we want to give. And we sit back and we wonder, what would it be like to have the brethren come and say, we want to give more, and we want to give more? Well, in verse 5, of course, is the conclusive proof as to why that was possible. They had given, and they had done so because they had first given themselves. And the old story about Achilles and his immersion in the Styx River in the old Greek myth that we're familiar with occasionally, in which the only thing that was left out of his immersion was his heel, and of course that became his weakness down through life. I remember years and years ago, one of the earliest things I remember in a sermon, a preacher said, it just may be that when a lot of us were baptized into Christ, our wallet was left out. And we have the dry wallet syndrome, I believe that's the word that was used. It just may be that we have not given ourselves. When we give ourselves, it's impossible to hold back those funds that we have available to us. Here we have a relatively awkward term in verse 5, at least in the King James translation. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. It's a little bit awkward in English there, at least. I think it's interesting to notice that, again, another commentator, I believe this is McKnight as well, says that he thinks that this word hoped in verse 5, it's the Greek word elpizomen. I probably don't pronounce those words as well as some of our Greek students do at Southwest, but I'm not a scholar in that area like they are. But that word is a term that could very well be translated feared instead of hoped. In fact, I understand some translations do translate it that way. And that what Paul may be saying here is that this they did, not as we feared. We were afraid they weren't going to be able to give very much. But they first gave themselves, and when they gave themselves, they gave to us. And they gave unto the will of the Lord. They gave themselves unto the Lord. I remember in Hebrews chapter 11, that beautiful and powerful chapter, that as Paul, and I believe Paul is the author of that book, as the writer of that book at least spoke of those great heroes of the faith, he lifted those people up before others, not to honor them beyond that which is appropriate, but to say these people handled difficulties under very severe situations, and if they can do it, you can do it. And we use this type of motivation all the time. Here he uses that same type of motivation here. Those people, they wanted to give so badly that they even gave beyond, much more than we ever hoped that they would give. And the reason they were able to do it was because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Luke chapter 14, Jesus made it clear that a person could not be his disciple if they were not willing to forsake all that they had. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to be willing to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Of course, we're familiar with Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the need for us to give our bodies a living sacrifice. Is it true that we have genuinely and completely given ourselves to the Lord? Have we forsaken all that we have? And all that really means is that we need to be able to say to ourselves, this is unimportant to us. Just as Paul said, I've given these things up. They're of no value to me in comparison and in contrast with the things that are in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul had said, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't belong to yourself, even if you claim to belong to yourself. We're hearing a lot today about people being their own person. And I guess there are some circumstances in which that term may not be inappropriate. But brethren, we better understand somewhere down the line that we are not our own person. We don't belong to ourselves. We are not our own. And as long as we understand that we are not our own, that which we possess will not be our own. The Bible never has claimed that possessions and money are evil. They're things. They're objects. Things usually are not evil. It depends upon the use for which they are given and used. Someone has suggested that money is somewhat like fire. Fire is of great value as long as you're in control of it. As soon as you lose control of it and it begins to control you, you have very serious problems. And the same thing is true with money. Money, as long as you control it in the proper way, it can be a great benefit. And yet when money controls you, you have your problems. I mentioned in the manuscript a little booklet that Brother V.P. Black wrote 25 years ago, 1964, My God and My Money. Some of you may have that in your files, in your library. He said in 1964 that the average contribution for a member of the Lord's church is considerably less than the national average. Now, I wasn't able to find anything for 1989. I would like to think that perhaps things have improved in the last 25 years, and maybe they have. But I personally am not encouraged to say that they are that much better. It just may be that we are selfish and stingy in the way that we give. I can remember hearing preachers as I was growing up saying there are probably going to be more people in hell because of being stingy than anything else. And it's a little bit hard to quarrel with that sometimes. It certainly makes it appropriate for us to say to our brethren, we need to give ourselves to God, and in so doing, give of our possessions. One who still regards himself as his own person, who considers that which he owns as his own, and looks upon service as a duty, looks upon giving as just something you have to do periodically. If that's the only motivation that you have, and you look upon yourself as your own person, you're going to have a hard time finding much gratitude, reverence, and genuine worship and service to the Lord, and give generously and effectively. In verses 7 and 8, Paul says, therefore, and of course we always want to say that that word therefore says go back and look at what we just got through saying. In verse 6, he had spoken of Titus and his work and the fact that he was going to be involved in the contribution. And Brother Dobbs mentioned him, and others have mentioned this particular principle in their statements. But here in verses 7 and 8, he says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, I want you to see that you abound in this grace also. Now, again, I'm not sure. I guess I ought to be a little bit more definite in the way I say this. But Paul has to use, even in this letter, even though the church at Corinth has responded beautifully to the criticism and to the rebuke and the correction that he gave them in the first letter and in his visits with them, they have responded beautifully. And of course we've heard from chapter 7 how he was so concerned about how they might receive that, and he rejoiced when Titus came and told them of how they had received this rebuke in such a way. And yet there still were those in Corinth who were not at all happy with what Paul had said and what Paul had done. And so Paul is saying here in this situation that I want you to know that if you really do abound in everything, and it may be that he's using that covert sarcasm again, oh, you abound in everything. You abound in faith and utterance and knowledge and diligence, and oh, you especially abound in your love for us. If that's true, let's bring your giving up to everything else. It may be that he is writing to some people there who actually have done this very thing. It's something at least for you to contemplate as you study for yourself. But I say this, when we look at this situation, we find that people quite often do have some of these other things, or at least we see the expression of these things, faith and love, and it may be that people speak of love a great deal. But here he says, that business about talking about love and faith and your concern for us and your interest in us is going to amount to nothing if you don't put it to the proof, if you don't go ahead and do what you need to do. He says, I'm not speaking by commandment here. I'm speaking by the occasion of the forwardness of others. And I'm speaking these things to prove, to put to the proof, the real sincerity of your love. If you really are abounding in love toward me, here is a good way for you to put that to the proof, to show that genuine nature of that love. Here he says to them, I want you to abound in these things. I want you to abound in this grace, this privilege also. Then as we go on to verse 9, he uses another great and powerful motivation, and that is the motivation of Jesus himself. Jesus gave up so much for us, and now are we not willing to give up those things that are of little or no value in reality for the work that Jesus gave us to do? We sang a song just a few moments ago. Brother Tim led this song, and we sing this a lot. And it's simply an expression of the things that Jesus might be saying to us. I gave my life for you. What have you given for me? I've given up everything for you. What were you willing to give up for me? Same principle we're talking about right here. There is the need for us to be willing to prove our love for Christ by giving in this fashion. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that word again, grace, used three times in this context in which we're dealing with. He says, I want you to be aware of the grace of the Lord Jesus. He had a privilege. He gave. He was rich, and yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be rich. How is it that Jesus became poor? Well, Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus was in the halls of heaven with the Lord. He was on an equality with God, and yet he did not hold on to that in such a fashion that he would not let go of it. He gave up that great riches and became poverty-stricken for us. Just how did Jesus become poverty-stricken? I wouldn't be surprised, but the real poverty that Jesus himself faced was not so much the fact that he didn't own any possessions here on this earth, although that, of course, is true, and he made that very clear, but because he himself was separated from the true riches of heaven and being with God. Here he had the greatest blessing of all, the riches of heaven, but he abandoned that, at least for a temporary period of time, his being on an equality of God with being in the presence of God, and came to this earth to live and to give his life for us. And yet, we find ourselves quite often unwilling to give up the warmth of the fire, or the pleasures of our entertainment, or perhaps the very things that money might purchase for ourselves, in order to accomplish the very thing for which Jesus became poverty-stricken. Here were people who had evidently known some degree of wealth, at least there in Corinth, more than those in Macedonia at least, and yet they were unwilling to give as they possibly could. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 22. Happiness has never come from possessions and money. Jesus made that clear in Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And yet we have a hard time turning loose of it sometimes. In verses 10 and 11, now Paul says, I want to give you my advice. The word advice here is the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25, in which Paul said, because of the present distress, I suggest that marriage is something you might want to reconsider. The word is advice or judgment. And again, he is not implying that there is no command involved in giving. We know that there is a command in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 as well as others. But he is saying, I'm avoiding that right now because I want you to be aware of the fact that this is a privilege. And I'm going to give you some advice. This is expedient for you, he says. Oh, you've begun before. A year ago, you began planning and talking about this. And Paul said over in chapter 9, I went down there to the Macedonians and I told them about it. They're aware of the fact that you had been planning on doing this great, making this great gift, and they began to talk about it. And the more they thought about it, the more they wanted to give. And in fact, they begged me to allow them to give and to have this great privilege. And now I come back and I find that you folks have not really lived up to the plan that you had. I find that you really have been planning and talking, but you haven't really been doing very much. And so he says, I want you to perform the doing of it. I doubt if there is a more straightforward statement in the Bible anywhere than this little context right here. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. I don't know everything I might like to know about the tone of voice Paul might have used here, but I just can't help but think that Paul is saying, you've been planning the work, now I want you to work the plan. You've been talking about it, now I want you to put your money where your mouth is, as we might say today. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it. For as there was at first a willing mind, I want you to notice in verse 12, he says, there has never been the requirement that we give what we do not have. God is fair. God never has expected us to do what we cannot do. It may be that some of the Corinthians had been somewhat intimidated by this gift. Look what these Macedonians gave. And maybe some of them had planned. They said, well, I'm going to give this much. And then Paul tells them, or maybe they have heard about this great plan of the Macedonians and the gift that they had given, and maybe they were intimidated by it. And so Paul may have to come back to them and say, I want you to be encouraged by their gift. I want you to be challenged by their gift, not intimidated. I want you to look at that and think about it for yourself. God's never expected nor required that we give more than is fair and just. The rich fool, as we find that story in Luke chapter 12, was not condemned because he had money or because he was wealthy, but because he trusted in money. The widow that we read about in Luke chapter 21, she gave all that she had. It bothers me when I hear people tell cute little stories about how they are giving the widow's mite. I've seen some folks who gave the mite, but I haven't seen very many folk who gave the widow's mite, because she gave all that she had. And I don't think it's very funny when people tell that story. I hope that I don't laugh when someone tells it, because I don't really believe that that's appropriate. How much could we be giving? Quite often we think, oh, if I had great funds, I would give others. I'd give more. The little phrase that I have in the manuscript, though, has stuck with me for the years that I can remember. It's not what you'd do with a million if riches would ever be your lot. It's what you're doing at present with the dollar and a quarter you got. Now, the dollar and a quarter may need to be upgraded a little bit in our modern society, and yet that's appropriate. In verses 13 through 15, he says, I'm not trying to get you to give so that you will have all the burden and no one else will have it. There'll be an equality. This is not some formula, as some have suggested. This is simply saying, I'm not asking you to give and other people are over there lying in the bed doing nothing as they are seeing you take the share of the load that they ought to have. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul said, if there's someone who won't work, don't you let him eat. He never did approve of giving approval or encouragement to those who would not take care of their share. Well, he's not saying that here either. But he's saying you have a duty, you have a power, you have a capacity, you have an ability to give. It may appear that this whole context is about money and the giving of money. However, the real subject that's involved in this whole section of Scripture is our faith in God and our resulting attitude toward this world. How do we look at this world? New Testament and Old Testament writers alike looked at this world as a place of our sojourning. It's just a pilgrimage. We're just here temporarily. And once we get to the point where we can look at poverty or the lack of funds as a blessing in the sense that it draws us closer to that heavenly home, the better off we'll be. When we find ourselves able to put our emphasis on heavenly treasures rather than worldly pleasures, then we'll be able to break out of ourselves. And with faith in God as our anchor, we will be able to fight the good fight of faith.